going after that great Feast of Tabernacles that we read about and studied even so many months ago as on Thanksgiving Day as we gathered as the people of God. And so as we continue to study this, I want you to understand that this is in the midst of Jesus' ministry, even not very far from those Pharisees that were so hard and fast against Christ, that there are still those who want to arrest Jesus, who want to put him to death and silence his voice and defeat the work that he is doing of mercy amongst the people of Israel. So as we read the Word of God, I encourage you to seek it out, that the Lord might bless you and do you good. Hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. And he passed by. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Matthew Henry wrote concerning this passage, "The sentences in the book of Providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you can understand the sense of them." Friends, when we consider the providence of God for the Christian life and for our minds and our souls, it is often a great and a treacherous land to trod when we are asking the simple question, why does God do what he does with his people? This is the theological question of theodicy, this great question of the purposes and the wisdom of the mind of the Lord. Oftentimes when we consider kind and light providences, those things that all people who would ever see them, whether pagan or a child of God, would clearly say, this is a blessing. Our interpretations are dead on the mark. But it's when those heavy providences, those that sting, those that hang like a heavy yoke and a burden about our necks for a season, for years, for decades, or even for a lifetime, that the people of God asking this question have all too many false roads that lead into the dangerous caves of sin and distortion. And so as we read this passage, we read the disciples of Jesus struggling with a single question. Why does God do what he does with his people? Why is a man born blind? Why do bad things happen to people? Isn't this that great question of the book of Job? That question that dominates chapters 4 all the way to the end. The question that the friends ask and then answer wrongly. They say to Job, "Job, this is because you're a terrible sinner. There's some hidden sin, some grain, some mustard seed of rebellion done deep in your soul or far and distant in your history that you've not dealt with," where Job is accounted as the Lord tells us in those first two glorious chapters, a man blameless before the Lord, and how that morphs and contorts and it haunts and it pains the soul of that man throughout the whole book. Well, as we read this morning, we read of a man who was born blind, and of holy men, disciples who will be apostles, ministers of the gospel, receivers of the inspired word of the Lord, struggling with this, and Jesus working to minister to them, to minister to the man blind, and then through them to minister to people more broadly. Three things I want you to see is this: God has his own purposes in our sufferings. That's something very hard for us to understand. Whenever sufferings are particularly acute, it is so easy for us to think of them as having to be meaningless. But this morning, I want you to know that the Lord does nothing in a meaningless fashion. In every creak of your bones, every word that it is cancer, every season of overwhelming pain is not meaningless, but it is for the purpose of revealing the glory and the character of God. Secondly, I want you to know that Jesus' work, the work that the Lord has given him, Jesus' work is mercy. It is mercy. Jesus' work to sinners is to come and to relieve them of all of the pains of their souls, and eventually in glory all the pains of their bodies, and to have a merciful hand of grace upon them to give them life where they have been dead. Jesus' work is so filled with mercy. And then lastly, I want you to see in this passage that Christian testimony has power, and it has evidences. Christian testimony has power and it has evidences. And this morning when we gather as the people of God, none of us may have any sort of testimony like a blind man saying simply this: I was blind my whole life and now Jesus has given me physical sight. Maybe yours is very simple. I was a sinner and at enmity with God, but now I've been made a child of God. There is power in that testimony. But I want you to know that that testimony, if it is true, it bears evidences that are palpable and that the world stands up and takes attention to, and they see and they are ministered to by, if it is true. So those are the three things I want us to consider this morning as we read this wonderful account of the love of God to his people. Let us begin. God has his own purposes in our sufferings. Verses 1 through 5, we read the account of the disciples puzzling with their minds overwhelmed by a theological question. You see, Jesus has just escaped the hands of men that held stones that wanted to stone him and put him to death for the words that he was speaking. And as he is exiting, this is the picture, Jesus is running from them and he is at great haste. And as he is leaving from them, there is not even a word of transition other than Jesus runs and leaves them. And immediately as he passed by, he did what? He saw a blind man who was blind from birth, and he stopped and he ministered to him. But what is the thing that overwhelms the mind of the disciples? It's this haunting question. It's a theological curiosity. Why is this man blind? Is it because of his guilt? Is it because of a sin that he did, something back in his past? Is it a sin that he committed in the womb of his mother, as many of the teachers of their day asserted that Esau had committed in the womb of his mother? Is it something the blind man has done that caused him to come forth into the world, never beholding the spectacle of the light of day? Or is it his parents' guilt? Is it the sins of the fathers and the grandfathers being carried on to another generation and another generation and another generation? Is it something that there was an enmity or a piece of disastrous transgression between the husband and the wife, and when the child was in the womb, the Lord took the eyes and in a judgment took them and gave them darkness? Why is that man, why is he blind, Jesus? Teach us. Help us understand. We know that the Lord is good and that he is full of glory and that he loves his people. But Jesus, as we walk through the streets of the city of Jerusalem, give us some understanding. If God is good, how can bad things happen? Is it because of their sin? You see, at the very bottom, their assumption is this. All pain and suffering is simply the justice of God punishing sin. All pain, all suffering, everything bad that happens, every ache and creak of every bone, every blind eye of every man, every lame leg and paralytic, it's because the touch of sin has kissed him and demolished his body, and the justice of God is currently being carried out against him in the flesh. Friends, if that's true, how many of you would be suffering this morning, even in an exacerbated manner, if all of the sufferings of every single person, every single moment of their grieving and their groaning is dominated by a God who is angry at the sufferer? Is he not the most to be despised, and does not he bear up? And in every way, more terrible suffering than he would if it was only in the flesh. We got to guard our hearts against having these sort of ideas against the providences of the Lord. That when we think about heavy providence, whether it's blindness or whether it is blight, whether it is great and horrible disaster with a loss of a loved one in a season of mourning, or whether it is bankruptcy, to be careful for asking our hearts and in our minds this wild question, trying to peer into the eternal wisdom of God, of, well, the Lord must be doing this because of the horridness of their souls. Because when we do that, we overlook the person and the ministry of compassion that the Lord intends to pour out upon them. Jesus' response to this question of theirs is so profound. Read it together with me. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Jesus is saying, you've got it all wrong. You've looked at this thing out of the corner of your eye, but not straight on. You've not considered it with your heart. You've looked at all the pain, but you haven't seen the man. You don't understand this. You don't have a Godward mind if you think that this is only the evidences of the heart of a God who was angry and capricious. Let me tell you, brothers, it's not because he has sin in his heart or sin in the hearts of his mother and father and grandparents. It's been passed down. I want you to know that some suffering is sincerely for the purpose to give an occasion for the Lord to pour out his love, his compassion, and his kindness on those who are hurting. It is to give an occasion for the works of God to be displayed in him. Disciples, why is this man blind? I want to tell you, friends, it's for this single moment so that the Lord of glory could pass by and take note of him with the deformity of his eyes and the darkness of his vision and look on him with eyes of love and display the heart of God to suffering people and heal him. It is for the purpose of the power of God to be put on display, disciples. Certainly it's the case that there was no suffering before there was any sin. But Jesus says that the purpose of all suffering that exists in the world, if it be in the heart of a person that the Lord intends to do good to, it is not simply so that the Lord can strike them again and again with pangs of hurt, but so that the Lord can heal them and make them whole. Jesus says it's not about answering the question why, it is about asking the question, how can I help him? Believer, hear Jesus' words this morning. Your aches, your pains, your forgetfulness, your moments where diabetes overwhelm your body, your back spasms, your foot problems, your depression, your loss of sight, your breathing difficulty, your prostate cancer and breast cancer, your seasons of overwhelming grief, your broken legs and broken pinky toes. If you are the people of God and the Lord has set His love upon you, it is for the purpose of Him relieving that pain in your body and in your soul, whether in this life or the life to come. Your weaknesses are an opportunity for the Lord to show you His power and His love for you. We have a God of love. We have a God that doesn't make light of our pains. We have a God that cares for His people. He's a shepherd that binds up the broken leg of the lamb and carries the lamb upon his shoulder. Hear the words of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 through 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not afflict from his heart or grieve the children of men. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Am I telling you this morning that every pain in your body is going to be miraculously healed by the laying on of the hands of the elders, or the anointing with oil, or by some miraculous working of the Holy Spirit? I can't tell you that in this life. Friends, I can't tell you that with any assurance. But I am telling you that as the people of God, if you are loved by God, your sufferings are an occasion for Him to give you personal ministry. I also want you to know this, that in the day of glory, when you consider all of the pains of this life, when your body is freed from the grave, that there will be a magnificent healing when you receive a glorious body. No more blindness, no more pain, no cancerous tumors. Even those that resided with you in the grave, even yet in your body until the day of glory, it will be gone. And in that day, you will consider all of His mercy and all of the benefit that you've received from Him as evidences of His power and His love for you. And you will rejoice. How many of you have had cancer? How many of you have been sick? How many of you have had problems? And how many times has the Lord day by day brought you through again and again and mercifully sustained you? Your weaknesses and your pains were the occasion of Him showing you how much He loves you. He was at your bedside. He is even currently at your bedside. Jesus, in this discussion with His disciples, also ministers to them and corrects them in verse 4. Again, I want to tell you that they've asked the wrong question. They've asked the theological question, how can it be? Which is the case? This man's sin or his parents' sin? Why is he suffering? But they've asked the wrong question. Jesus' response to them is this. We must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. You see, Jesus corrects the theology of their false assertion, and He says, brothers, this is the better question. What is our work? Jesus says to them, not my work must be done. He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. It's the wrong question. And so, friends, I want to tell you simply this, that as Christians, we ought always seek ways to do the merciful works of the Lord. Is Jesus calling his disciples here to the same work that he is about to do in the coming verses, where he spits in the dirt and anoints the eyes of the blind man to heal him? I don't think so. They don't have that miraculous power. But is he often asking the question of the sinner who has been made a saint? When you see the sufferer, can't you speak into their ears words of mercy and compassion? Instead of always looking with the eye of a judge, why don't you look at them with an eye of a redeemed human being? Look at them with the eye of compassion and not contrition. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. You've got it wrong. Can't you speak to this man and say sweetly this? The Lord knows your sufferings and he knows your pains, and they are not small to him. He has the power to heal them. He will heal them in time if you're his child. We ought to always be careful. We ought to always guard our hearts from bearing up the heart of a judge instead of the heart of compassion. Verses 5 through 17, Jesus' work is a work of mercy. This is one of the most peculiar scriptures, I think, in the Bible, at least for me in some ways, because when we read of Jesus, he does a very strange miracle. Jesus says in verse 5, as he prepares to do it, he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Christ is urgent about his work, the work that he has just told the apostles that is theirs and also his, that he is going to do it. He says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And he is saying, "I am going to do something in the darkness of this man's infirmity where his eyes have yet to behold any light." And then Jesus does this odd miracle. What does he do? Just put yourself on the street with me for a moment in ancient Jerusalem. You see Jesus, you behold him, this wonderful man, this teacher coming out of the temple, and he meets this broken and blind man on the street, and he stops having a conversation with his friends, and in a great hurry, he spits on the ground, he bends down, he mingles it with the dust, the putrid dirt in the streets of the city of Jerusalem, and with his holy and pure hands, he reaches out to this man that is untouchable by most of the world, who begs and can't even see the one who is doing him good, and he smears it on his eyes. Can you imagine that for a moment? Jesus is spitting in the dirt, making mud, and then daubing it in the eyes, as the Greek would have us understand. It is a gritty occurrence. In other places, we see Jesus heal the blind. We see him restore hearing to those who can't hear, or words to those who can't speak. Or he heals a woman who has had a problem of bleeding for a portion of her life. And he does it with simple and almost not even noticed occasions. Why doesn't he do it here? Instead, he spits and wipes mud in the eye. I want us to try to understand why Jesus does what he does, when otherwise he could have, with his will, healed the man and he would have been able to see. Whenever Jesus spits in the dirt of the ground, there are a multitude of different things that we could go to and cite numerous scriptures to open up the Old Testament. Maybe he is with something from his mouth, breathing again into the dust of the ground from whence man was born, and by the power of the Lord, healing his eyes with a work of recreation. Maybe that's the case. Maybe that's the case. But maybe it is simply this. In the man's blindness, Jesus takes the very thing that any intelligent person would think would be the worst thing to help a man see. He takes mud and he rubs it in his eyes, making it even more impossible for him to see by any other power than the power of the Lord of glory. Have you ever had a speck of mud in your eye? You ever had dust in your eye where you could barely open your eye, and the next day your eye looks red and bloodshot and people ask you, "What happened to you?" Jesus rubbed a whole handful of mud in his eyes. What's the purpose? It is so that the man that received the miracle would be overwhelmingly aware of the power of Jesus in healing him. It was no happenstance. It wasn't a work of magic. It was a mercy and a grace of the Lord. Jesus rubs the dirt in his eyes and he tells him, the first thing he tells him to do is to obey his word. He says, to go to the pool of Siloam and to wash your eyes and have the mud cleansed from your eyes. That's all Jesus says to him. Go, wash your eyes. And then the passage tells us that as he washes, then he sees. He never beholds the face of the one who healed him. In fact, he only hears just a few syllables from the tongue of the Lord of glory that has given him his sight. But there is an overwhelming message of the power and the love of the God who has his hand upon his people, intending to do them good, even by the work of Jesus. You see, a man whose eyes were once dark now see the light of day. A man who had never beheld the face of a person is now seeing. A man who had no hope to navigate on his own, even yet has all the light of day to direct his path. How much is this man's account a great and appropriate metaphor for the darkness of our hearts? Apart from Christ, don't we stand in the world with hearts that are darkened, with spiritual eyes that can't see, that beg for anything that the watching world and passers-by might give just to survive? Aren't we also dependent upon the very hands of Christ and his mercy and his grace to give us light where we can see and behold the truth and the power and the glory and the mercy of God? So the mud can be washed from our eyes that have been so darkened that there's not even a possible chance to see through the thickness of that soil, but that it's washed away. And we have eyes that can see and know the love of the Lord. Jesus' work is a work of mercy. It's not a work that's angry. It's not a work that's bitter. It's a work of grace, mercy, and compassion. Now I want us to look for a moment where the passage transitions, because the man has gone, he has washed the anointing mud from his eyes, and he has come back seeing. But what we have in verses 8 through 12 is the account of the response. Christian testimony has power and evidences, and I want us to look at that in these verses. Who do we hear from first in verse 8? Do we hear from the man who can now see? No. John records the words of the neighbors. The text tells us this. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he," and others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." I want us to stop there for just a moment and just pay some attention to the quirkiness of what we're reading. We don't read the account of the man coming and leaping for joy like others in the Bible. That's not looked at. What we do read is the account of those who are looking on. And that's why I want you to consider Christian testimony and its power. Because testimony has two parts. We often don't think of it this way, but I assure you that it does. This passage gives some testimony to that fact. Surely Christian testimony has to do with what we say when we give a simple account of what Jesus has done in our lives and the power he has shown through us. That's obvious. We give testimonies at church. I pray that you give testimonies to your family, your friends, and strangers on the street, to your neighbors. But our testimony is bound up in the way we carry ourselves. It is bound up in the way we act. It is bound up in our character. You see, the people beheld him from afar. This man has not said a word that is recorded to us in the Holy Scriptures, but they see him, and they knew that he was the one who was the beggar, but their minds were overwhelmed by this difference in him. They could visibly tell there was something different about the man. We're only told that the man was blind. We're not told that he was disfigured. What is it? The Scriptures don't give a wonderful depiction of the leaping of the man or the swagger that he had in his step, but it simply conveys to us that there was enough there for people to take notice. Christians, I want to ask you the question, is your testimony borne out in the way you carry yourself before a watching world? Is it so evident by the way you walk at the beginning of faith, at the middle of faith, at faith advanced in years, that people behold the freshness of the mercy of the Lord in the way you act, in the way you walk, in the way your smile beams? They may have known you their whole life, knowing you as a beggar, as a cast out person from society, low. But is there something in you because of Christ that is so profound that they are even confused? Is he the same man there was in this man's life? Is he the same man? Some said yes, others said no, but the only change was he could see. Christian testimony is powerful when it is seen by other people. I pray that my heart, my life, my words, the way my eyes light up, the way I look at the world, betrays a life that has been touched by the mercy and the work of God in Jesus Christ. I pray that that's what happens in your life as well. Testimony has two parts, though, friends. It has power and it has evidences in the way you look, but in the things that you say. And I want to encourage you this morning, if you're with us and you say, well, again, I don't have that sort of testimony. I want us to look at the uncomplicated testimony of this man. They're looking, they're scratching their heads. Is this the same man? Surely it can't be. He says, I'm the man. They ask him, then how are your eyes open? And he answers simply this. This is his testimony. The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes. He anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. Christian testimony does not need to be complex. Which one of us can't say exactly the same concerning our hearts? I once was blind, but now I see. I was in darkness and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I rose, the dungeon flamed with light. Your testimony needs to be evident in the things that you do. They need to be simple and conveyed in the things that you say. You don't have to adorn your testimony with years and years and years of horrible life of sin and pain. This man doesn't recount the whole life, 20, 30, 40 years, where he lived under the pain of darkness and blindness. No. He simply says, I was blind, and Jesus healed me, and now I see. Your testimonies, friends, have power. We don't know the effect of the testimony on the hearts of those who heard him, but they do respond to him with this. Where is he? And this man, even in his ignorance, has nothing more to say, but I don't know. But I don't know. You have a powerful testimony, Christians. Don't be afraid to use it. Guard it, mind it, and be very careful, because it is a powerful tool in the hands of the saints for the conversion of the souls of sinners. Let's pray together. Our Lord in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for all the ministry that you have toward us. But Lord, you've known us. But Lord, you stop in the midst of your way, and you take note of us and all of our brokenness, O Lord, all of our sin and downtroddenness, where we beg to the world. But Lord, you look at us not as a judge, but as one who heals. O Lord, we thank you for your grace. But Lord, we receive from your hand that which we don't deserve. That Lord, you have promised us eventual restoration. But Lord, even now you sustain us. Oh, Lord, you are so good to your people. We pray that, Lord, you would give us effective testimonies. That, Lord, we would be a people that simply walk and speak of the hope that we have in Jesus. leaving all of the rest of the work to you to convert the souls of men. Oh, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name.